Now it's time to grab a Bible. If you've got one close, it'd be a good thing to have right about now. You can open it to Genesis chapter 1. Let's fix our attention on a portion of God's Word that is very familiar and I hope richly nourishing for you as we discuss it. I'm going to read to you from verse 1, and I'm going to skip over to verse 26. So, Genesis chapter 1 at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God," this word, "this endures forever." Guys, mankind has wondered for a long time and continues to wonder if there might be life on other planets. For the time being, there is no conclusive evidence to say that there is. But should there be life on other planets, I want to suggest this, that if they are, there is life on another planet, that they too have a Bible, and their Bible begins and opens the same way ours does. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Folks, these two chapters that we're going to look at a portion of one of them, Genesis 1 and 2, have over the years become a very frequent battlefield, which I don't think surprises anybody. The controversy that swirls around them centers upon some statements that are made in the text itself and some certain assertions that are made from the world of science. Now, gang, into that battle, I do not plan to enter except to tell you my own position. I am a 6-day, 24-hour day creationist, and I see no science, or at least not sufficient science, to move me off of that position. I would even add that I consider that position that I just explained, I consider it to be fully defensible scientifically. But guys, this morning, I'm not here to deal with that controversy. What I would like to do this morning in this section of Scripture is that I would like to invite you once again to behold your God. Guys, you remember I introduced that to you back on one of the fireside chats, and I pointed you to Isaiah chapter 40. And in Isaiah chapter 40, it opens with God telling the prophet Isaiah to go comfort his people. Comfort ye my people. Isaiah 40 opens like that. And then when the prophet finally does go to comfort God's people, he starts by saying, "Behold your God." Because that, ladies and gentlemen, is where comfort is going to be found. In knowing and understanding who this God is and what he's like. So instead of entering into this controversy, I have no interest in doing so. What I would like to do is to invite you to behold your God. Now, to do that, I would suggest that these two chapters, but particularly chapter one, and particularly, or specifically the verses that I read, these verses answer some of the most fundamental questions that any of us ever ask or have ever been asked. Questions as to origin and identity, like who am I? Where did I come from? They address questions of meaning. What is my meaning? What is my purpose in living? I lust for a truth that is big enough that I can build my whole life on it. What is my purpose and what is meaning in life? What I'm suggesting, ladies and gentlemen, is that those questions and others, but those in particular, are answered in this passage in two concepts which are known as, number one, the Imago Dei, and in the cultural mandate. Those are two concepts that are, pardon me, woven into this passage that I'm suggesting address those fundamental questions that people have about who they are, where they came from, what their meaning in life and purpose is. So let's take a look at those as we attempt once again to take a good, long, hard look at who God is and what He's done and what He's like. Now let's start this way. I want you to notice, if you'll go back to verse 1 of Genesis 1, I want you to notice the first five words. In the beginning, God created. And let me show you something about that one statement, those five words. What you have there, the term God, the term that is translated God there, the Hebrew term, is the term Elohim. That, ladies and gentlemen, is a plural noun. It has a plural ending on it. But the verb created is a singular verb. Now, you may not remember all of your English grammar, but do you remember this part, that the subject and the predicate are to agree in terms of number? You remember that part? Well, let me give you some examples that will help you. If I were to say, "Those girls is beautiful." If I were to say that, you would think, what kind of hick is this guy? Because girls is plural and is singular. That's incorrect, bad English grammar. To state it correctly, you would say, "Those girls are beautiful." Because that would mean a plural verb and a plural subject and a plural predicate. Let me give you another example. Jimmy are a bit overweight. Well, that's not right, and you can tell that right away, because Jimmy is singular, and the verb are is plural. So to rightly say it, you would have to say, Jimmy is a bit overweight, which we all know to be true, because you see, the subject and the predicate are to agree in number. But here in Genesis 1:1, in the first five words, you have a plural word, God, and a singular verb, which have led most to suggest that in the first five opening words of the Bible, what you get is your first hint of the Trinity. There is only one God who exists in a plurality, and that's what we call the Trinity. And that Trinity functions as a singularity, the one in three. That, and you find it, that is, the first hint of the Trinity, in the opening five words of the Bible. Now, let me show you something else in this chapter, Genesis 1. You notice verse 3, verse 6, verse 9, verse 11, they all start the same way. And God said, and God said, and God said. In fact, that clause is repeated 9 times in Genesis 1, and God said, and God said. And every time it is stated, after it, things happen. That is, things come into being. Stuff begins. Inanimate objects, but also living things too, like fish and animals. But when it comes time to create man, starting in verse 26, the narrative changes. You get this introduction of let us make man. There seems to be some kind of meeting that was called, some kind of a discussion that is being held. Because now we've come, we're done with the fish and the animals and the birds. Now we've come to the crown of his creation. And there is this new language that the text includes. Let us make man in our image. That mystic plural, let us. You may remember, I told you a story once about a conversation that I had with a Jewish rabbi. He was in my office, and I took him to this text, and I verse 26, and I asked the Jewish rabbi, I said, who is God talking to here? And the Jewish rabbi said, without a moment's hesitation, he said, he's talking to the animals. Well, now, folks, I don't know whether that is established Jewish dogma, but I can tell you what Christian dogma states, and that is that what you have here in verse 26 is the second hint of the Trinity. And you want a third one? Because it's here. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And so you get a third hint of the Trinity. But that's not really my point. My point is that once the text gets around to creating man, the whole sound of the text changes. Earlier you get, and God said, and God said, and God said, and God said, 9 times. But when it comes to man, there's a shift. And the shift is, let us make man in our image. Because what's being underscored here is that this creature is going to be special. He's going to be very much unlike what we've created prior to this moment. We're going to make him in our image, after our likeness. And not only that, you also find in this text in verse 28 that God talks to man. He doesn't talk to the orangutans. He doesn't talk to the octopus, but he talks to man. We've got a talking God and a listening man. So, who am I? Where did I come from? I just told you. Or the text just told you. What's being described here, ladies and gentlemen, is what's known as the Imago Dei. That mankind is made in the image of God. Here's my origin. Here's my identity. But for you who do not agree with such a thing and consider this text to be nothing more than a piece of prose or a piece of poetry, fine. Let me ask you, who am I? And where did I come from? If not the Imago Dei stuff, if not that, then what? If not this, what is your reply to the questions of who am I? Where did I come from? Well, says one, self-creation. Folks, nobody believes in self-creation. But there are whole hordes of people that believe like Bertrand Russell does, who says that our origin is to be found in an accidental collocation of atoms, a fortuitous concurrence of atoms. Just a bunch of atoms came wandering around and they all collided and whoosh, here we are. You know, guys, back in 1993, now that's almost 27 years ago now, there was an article that appeared in the Washington Post. I'm still bitter about it, but it was an article that was that appeared there, and it was describing conservative evangelical Christians. And that article described us this way, and I'm quoting, "They are poor, uneducated, and easily led." Evangelical conservative Christians are poor, uneducated, and easily led. Well, Sigmund Freud wasn't even that nice. Freud said that a belief in God was a universal obsessional neurosis. It is a useful psychological illusion. And I would say to you that most of modern Western people agree with him. So, in terms of who am I and where did I come from, I'm left with this accidental collocation of atoms. And I'm the one that's poor and uneducated and easily led. I have just showed you that my origin and my identity is bound up in something that the Trinity did and brought into being as a special creature, unlike all others. And my opponent says I'm the accidental collocation of atoms. Tell me, which one of those do you find satisfying? So there we see or have an answer for my origin, who am I, where did I come from? But what about this meaning stuff, this meaning and purpose stuff? I mean, could you tell me what my purpose in life is? Well, the non-Christian world says, well, yes, I can. I'll tell you what your purpose in life is. It's to be kind to others, to help others. Really? Why? Why would I want to do that? I mean, if the development of the human race is rooted in the principle of the survival of the fittest, which is called natural selection, then why should I be kind? Shouldn't I look out for number one so that so that I can survive, you know, and evolve upward? I mean, why am I supposed to be interested in social justice? It seems to me that if the weak get crushed, then that's exactly what will make room for an even stronger generation, a Superman. That's exactly what Hitler believed. It was called Arianism, ladies and gentlemen. Get rid of all that weakness, and what you'll be left with is a stronger man. And if the poor and the weak and the marginalized get crushed, that's just the principle of natural selection, weeding out the weaker. And by the way, what about this universal lust for a healthy self-image? On what am I to base a healthy self-image? On the accidental collocation of atoms? Is that where it comes from? Folks, this text answers those questions of origin and identity, and their answer is found in this concept called the Imago Dei. The non-Christian world, when asked those same questions, mumbles and stutters. But then we come to this meaning and purpose thing. And Christianity's answer is found in what's known as the cultural mandate. From the non-Christian world, I hear more muttering and stuttering and offering the absurd. Folks, Christianity believes that the Bible describes the way that we were created to function. And when we follow its prescriptions, we are happier and healthier. Life works better when we follow these prescriptions. The best explanation for that is that our lives are lining up with the objective structures of reality. I like to say it this way. Truth helps me integrate with reality. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is called the cultural mandate, which you find in verses 26 and 28. Gang, Christianity has long sought to restore human dignity and human rights in all of the activities of an ordinary life. It's a life that is called to perform obedience or perform in obedience to the cultural mandate, which is to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds in the heavens and over every living thing that moves. Why? All to the glory of God who made you. Gang, the Bible does not begin with the fall. It begins with creation. Our value and our dignity are rooted in the fact that we are created in the image of God with this high calling. Do you see, ladies and gentlemen, that right after the discussion takes place about our being image bearers, then the very next thing that follows is what these image bearers are supposed to be doing, how they're supposed to live out that bearing of the image of God. We are to be his representatives on earth. We are to be vicegerents to subdue the earth, or the cultural mandate. Jonathan Edwards, who always had a very excellent way of saying things, Jonathan Edwards put it like this. He believed that if God created the world for his own glory, then what that means is that we cannot live any way which we please. Our ethics are to be theocentric. And here I'm quoting him. Living for God unburdens us and releases us from the prison of our own selfish motives and desires. We live for His glory. Did you want a purpose to live for? Did you want something big enough on which you could build your entire life? Did you want a sense of meaning as to what this life is all about? Ladies and gentlemen, it is rooted in the cultural mandate that is found in verses 26 and 28. God is going to make us. He is going to make us special. And then He's going to give us a job to do that will consume us for a lifetime. But again, ask the non-Christian world, what is our meaning? What is our purpose? And at least a portion of the unbelieving world says, well, there is no meaning. There is no purpose. That's called nihilism, ladies and gentlemen. But surely not everybody who's in the non-Christian world is a nihilist. Surely they've got another answer. I guess they do. I just don't know what it is. I do know that Shakespeare in his play Macbeth says that life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Now, that's just a play. But did you hear, life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing? And I say to you, so many live a life that's it's not much more than an anonymous grind. Our day-to-day existence so often seems so much less than what we were promised. Several years ago, 5 or 10 years ago, a man did a study, and his study was this. He got a hold of all of the graduation speeches made by the colleges across America. You know, the valedictorian always give the speech at graduation to all the graduates and all. So the valedictorian speech. And so he got all those speeches and he collected them. And he studied them all and tried to summarize what they were all saying. And part of what he said was, they varied, of course, but some of them were far brighter than others, sure. But in essence, what every valedictorian was telling every graduating class is that we're going to go out and we're going to change the world. And it seems that a lot of them are having trouble these days changing diapers. We're very far, it seems, from the lofty dreams that we once dreamed. But ladies and gentlemen, into that fog that is created by a bunch of high-sounding philosophical phrases that amount to not much at all, into that fog comes these words. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on earth. Somebody called it living a doxological life. Don't you love that term, doxological life? You know what the doxology is? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. We sing it around here every now and then. But living a life that is doxological, that is, that every snippet of it praises God. Every portion of it brings glory to God. Every sphere of my life, whether I eat or whether I drink, brings glory to God, which means, ladies and gentlemen, that whatever is our vocation, we always have something meaningful to do. There is no unimportant moment. There are no little people. There are no small places. Because when those vocations and those places and those people fix their attention on living doxologically, it fills it with a deep sense of abiding meaning and purpose. That's called the cultural mandate. Years back, in an episode of the Mary Tyler Moore Show, I know that I have just dated myself, but we used to love the Mary Tyler Moore Show. It seemed to be pretty harmless, and it was cute and funny, and we used to love to watch the Mary Tyler Moore Show, but anyway, in one of the episodes of the Mary Tyler Moore Show, somebody fixed Mary up on a blind date. And so the doorbell rang of her apartment, and she opens the door, and there stands her blind date, a man who, by all accounts, was rather unimpressive. And so Mary was a little taken aback, but she was going to make the best of this. And so in the course of the date, she asks this man what he does for a living. And he says, shoestrings. And, you know, that kind of jarred Mary also, but she was going to make the best of this. And so she began to talk about how important shoestrings are. I mean, there's just a lot of things that you can do with shoestrings, you know. I mean, they're not limited to just shoes. I mean, you can use shoestrings for a lot of things. And nobody could do it better than Mary Tyler Moore. But she said, and you know what? You couldn't tie your shoes without shoestrings. And the man stopped her in the middle of all that. And he said, no. I don't make the whole shoestring. I just make that little plastic tip that goes on the end of the shoestring. You live for that? Yes, I do. To God's glory. I make the best plastic tips that go on the end of shoestrings that have ever been made on this planet. And I do it all to the glory of God. Because there's no meaningless vocations. There's no small people. There's no small places. When what I do is done to the glory of God. Everything that I am, my origin, my sense of identity, my sense of purpose. Where do I get it? I get it from the God who made me and then made me the crown of his creation, completely apart from all of the birds and the animals and the fishes. And he told me to have dominion over it all and to use the whole thing for his glory. Oh, my brother and sister in Christ, behold your God. Your God has made you that. And your God has given you those things to do. But my friend, if you do not bow to worship this God, I wonder where you find any meaning at all. And you're left as nothing more than the accidental collocation of some atoms. Let me close with something that is even better news than the Imago Dei and the cultural mandate. This is better news than either of those two things, and here it is. The God who made me in his image and gave me a lifetime work to do, this God of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, has made a way for guilty people like me to be forgiven. And the way that he made is through a mediatorial sacrifice that he himself provided in his own Son, Jesus Christ. That God, this God, whom I have offended by my lifetime of sin, has made a way for this undeserving sinner to be reconciled to him through the mediatorial role and sacrifice of his Son that he provided. Ladies and gentlemen, behold your God. Behold your God on display in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, rich truths they are, not because I preach them, but because you wrote them. And I pray, O God, that every person that hears what I have said will find the great exhilaration of being, of realizing that we are made in the image of God by a God who has now given us a meaning and a purpose for which we might live. That the rest of our days can be lived out meaningfully, bringing glory to the God who is in charge of all things. Oh God, if you have led someone who has not yet bowed before you to worship you into this viewing audience, would you cause them to see that the life that they are building is a life that is built on sinking sand And sooner or later, a storm is going to arise that's going to wash away the entirety of their spiritual edifice. Oh God, cause them to see the great beauty that is found in the finished work of Jesus Christ. For the rest of us, oh God, who already know your Savior, here we are. Would you see fit to use us for the advancement of your kingdom and your glory, the very thing for which we were designed? Might that be the accomplishment of what, wherever we find ourselves serving you or working for you or living out this life, might you get maximum glory. Do that, O God, for Jesus' sake. We pray in his name. Amen. Guys, we're so glad you could be with us this morning. If you are new to Grace Evan and would like to ask further questions or have further information, we would love to offer you that. You can get it on our website, graceevan.org, or you can call over here at 756-7444. The phones are not manned as regularly as they used to be, but we will get a message and get back in touch with you. But we would love to answer whatever questions that you have and try to meet the needs that you have. So now, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, both now and forevermore. Amen. Thank you.